So this is a very beautiful book, 101 Diamonds. It's a set of really divine sayings. And so that puts it on the level of revelation, like Gospel or Quran or Torah. And because it's the divine voice speaking directly and teaching us. It's really all about guiding us and teaching us. And it uses examples in the future, like even the day of resurrection, which is, you know, if we want to take it in the inner meaning, what does that mean? That means the day when everything is summed up. That means the day when we can do no more actions, can not do any good for ourselves or anybody else. And we stand there before the truth with the sum of our life. And so the difference is that, you know, so it's a very, very precise evaluation of the human soul. Not unmerciful, though. Not at all unmerciful. Not harsh, but very clear. So, and then there are some that are so beautiful in here. I just open here, so I'll start with that. We'll start with the springtime. The nearness of the most generous one. Allah the Exalted will proclaim at the end of time, "Peace be upon you from the most compassionate, the most merciful, the one who is life, the one who is self-manifesting. You are the blessed ones. Enter now into the perfect contentment of paradise. Delight in everlasting bliss, the nearness of the most generous one, the eternal abiding." So this is, of course, very different from what we think of as an evaluation. This is after the scale, after things have been weighed. And, you know, everyone at some point, I imagine, would come to a certain... It's really also a self-investigation, because when things are really clear, it's ourself, really, who evaluate ourself. You know, we see very clearly. But this is the great greeting of love, of the beloved. This is the love that sent us into life in the first place, that created these vast universes and the beautiful human soul and the human spirit and the human heart. So, and that desires this back. So there's the calling of God back to the human beings, back to the souls, to come back and to merge back into that intimacy and nearness. And that's the perfect contentment of paradise. You know what I think I'll read? I'll read the 101st tonight. Should I read the 101? That's the file. That says it all. The 101. So in Islam, it says, God says, "I am the odd," like the uneven, not the odd like the weird, but the odd like the uneven, "and I love the odd." And so I think God loves the weird too. Because in a certain sense, they're odd. They're not... unique. One of the names of God is also the unique one. So in the Garden of Paradise, the beloved Muhammad, may Allah bestow divine peace upon him, once expressed to the sublime companion Ali these words, which were then transmitted through many faultless witnesses to the present poor lover, Ibn al-Arabi, while seated with his mystic guide before the noble Kaaba in the Masjid al-Haram. So, or you would see this scene of Ibn Arabi receiving this, just as it was given to Hazrat Ali, who was one of the closest companions of the Prophet Muhammad. In the Garden of Paradise, Allah Most High will communicate to the people of Paradise, "I am Allah the Generous, the Self-Sufficient, the Integral, the Truthful. This is my abode where I have now established you. This is my paradise, which I have now opened for you. And here is my own self, which I now reveal to you. Here is my hand, which distributes the dew and the rain, now open and extended over you. I will never draw it back from you. I now gaze at you, and my direct gaze will never turn away from you. Ask me what you wish and what you ardently desire, for I have made you intimate with my own self. I am your friend and your confidant. There will never again exist for you need or privation, tribulation or misery, neither weakness nor aging, neither anger nor constraint nor adversity. The delights of eternity now surround you. You are the ones who are secure and who are eternally abiding, the noble ones, the ones who ceaselessly receive my generosity. You are the distinguished royal souls who obeyed me and followed my guidance. Ask of me, and I will satisfy you completely from my abundance. The chosen ones will then cry out, Our Lord, the delights of paradise are neither what we hope for nor desire. What we ardently long for is you alone, the timeless vision of your noble blessed countenance and your good pleasure upon us eternally. Whereupon the Supreme One, the All Sublime, the Sultan of the Divine Kingdom, the All Generous Giver, may he be glorified and exalted, will respond to them. Here is my countenance, revealing itself to you forever. Therefore rejoice, for my own self is pleased with you. Rejoice. Turn to your companions, O my chosen ones. Embrace them and celebrate together the mystical marriage. Turn to the other souls linked to you and share your joy. Go to your elevated spiritual stations and enter them joyfully. Go to your interior gardens and stroll there. Go to your heavenly mounts and ride them. Recline on your couches of rich brocade. Experience intimacy with your companions in the inner chambers. Go to the gifts that are destined to you from your Lord and gratefully receive them. Don your robes of paradise. Attend your spiritual gatherings and converse with each other in love and praise. Without entering sleep or losing consciousness, repose beneath deep shade in the most peaceful refuge, nearness to the All Majestic One. Visit the holy waters of paradise, the upwelling spring of Kausar, the fragrant spring of Kafur, where servants of Allah drink ecstatically, the spring of clarity, the resonant fountain of Tasnim, where souls of nearness drink, the healing springs of Salsabil and Zanjabil. Immerse yourself in these waters and quench your spiritual thirst for them. This will be the bliss of union, the height of mystical return. Thereupon, recline on green cushions and rich carpets placed on raised couches in expansive shade, where water gushes forth and fruits of wisdom abound, unrestricted and inexhaustible. The Messenger of Allah, may peace be upon him, concluded this account with words from the glorious Quran. The companions of paradise will be absorbed in bliss on this day, they and their noble spouses, resting upon divans in cool shade. There will be manifest for them fruits of wisdom and all that they can desire, contained in the word from their most loving Lord, Peace be upon you. Once again, the beloved Muhammad, may peace be upon him, chanted from the Book of Reality. The lovers in paradise experience this eternal day as permanent repose, the most beautiful spiritual station. Peace. So that's something to look forward to. Something that we can create actually in our lives already. Because all of those things mentioned in paradise are inside of us, of course, inside the human heart. All the springs and the gardens, the bowers, the mounts, everything is inside of us. And this, why we've come here, why we've been called to this order, to this community, is to to find that, to find the beloved inside us, and to meet the beloved and know the beloved and merge in the beloved, and then to become servants of the beloved. And so this is the great path. This is the real purpose of life. And it's not going to be told to us in many places, although you might walk into a church and hear it, you might walk into a synagogue and hear it, and you might open a book and read it, you know, or a temple and find it. But it's a precious jewel, it's a precious pearl. That's what the precious pearl is that what underlies our lives, what resides in our self, in our secret self, and that we go around looking for on the outside, and seeking in many ways, sometimes more unconsciously, sometimes consciously. And it's only by God's own mercy that we find it, that we ever come to it. We could never, ever, in eons and eons, come to it on our own. We are brought there. It was placed in us, it was, which is God's own breath, and we are brought back to it, inshallah, in this lifetime, hopefully. Ultimately, everything returns, but there are different ways of returning, you know, there are different ways of making the journey. There's the beautiful and the most swift way, and if we were asked how we want to be conveyed, that's usually how we'd respond, but in our own life, to the ultimate goal, we often take, you know, a very way of many, many detours. But, you know, the detours are not really detours. They're just the way there. So we could talk about this. We could ask questions, if any of you have questions.
Mm-hmm. I have a question about the pronunciation of you, H-U. I've heard it.
Who? I know.
I've heard it's pronounced different ways.
Yeah, Hugh. I know. Some of the, as it's come, I think, into the West, I think Adnan. Does Adnan pronounce it Hugh? Or, I'm not sure who does. I've heard it that
there's
way.
There's some Western groups that do, but I've also read some of the Sufi groups do it as well, and I wasn't sure about that. Because I've heard.
Yeah.
There's a lot of literature on it as being a very powerful word from a scientific
perspective.
It's a
very, really? Interesting. Yeah, it's a very powerful, very powerful. It's kind of the name beyond names, the essence of all names, mm-hmm. because it's said to represent the breath. In fact, as we speak it, we don't close any, it's just, ooh, it is just breath. We don't form that breath with our mouth as we do for all the other words and names. I'm interested to see what, and it's in a very ecstatic, you can feel it, as just as the breath, if, you know, in many meditations we pay attention to the breath.
I've seen people actually chant it for half hour at a time.
Or
you using the
Hugh
either way.
Ah,
uh-huh. Make a change. And ah, too, I know the Tibetans use ah is a very powerful.
Right, ah.
Ah.
Yeah.
Allah, you know.
Yeah, Allah. Again, Allah has just one point of contact. Again, a very, very powerful word. It's really the ah.
Yeah.
You know. There's a whole science of letters, actually, in Sufism or Islamic mystical knowledge, and they say that the ha is the very first vowel to emerge from the divine essence.
Oh,
ha,
okay.
Yeah, and the wow is the last. So, you know, and everything else comes in between.
Yeah, people like the heart math. People are doing things like getting people to breathe through the heart.
Right.
Areas.
Yeah. Well, this is very much our practice, which you will see. I mean, in a few moments, we're going to put the sheepskins out, and we will. That's what, exactly. It's also it's a science. That's what we're going to do tonight. Yeah. The chanting.
Sheikh, I was going to add physiologically too in the human body.
Right.
The sound of the the hu, the ha, comes from the lowest point of the breath, just in the diaphragm, and then the wow is the exit point of the
interesting,
breath.
Interesting, that's true.
And so it's even in the body, it's the first and the last.
That's interesting.
And there's a whole science of the vowels, too.
Of vowels, not just concept. Yeah. Well, give us some insights. That's a beautiful insight.
I'm waiting to for the insights. But,
to come.
Yeah. But Ibn Arabi writes about it.
Yeah.
And
there's a whole
James Morris. I mean, less about that than the letters, but even James Morris was saying that the vowels relate to the movements, to movements.
Oh, to movement, interesting. And consonants to stillness or to...
Well, but he said that the vowels relate to movements.
Right, right, yeah. Just in a way it makes sense, because you move as you make
just
a vowel.
The concept of movement, I guess. I don't know if anything specific.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're speaking oracles all the time, but we don't realize it. We're with God and seeing God all the time, but we don't realize it. You know, our souls are in beyond all paradises, all the time. Our secret hearts, it's called, but we don't realize it. So, you know, what can make us realize? That's the path. What can make us people who are aware and conscious and be receiving this great gift of life? It's very, very mysterious. But, you know, these Sufi paths are really scientific. They're based, it's called Sufi science. Sheikh Noor called it Sufi science. They're based on reality and realities, you know. They're not just emotional metaphors or approximations or spontaneous, you know, outpourings in a way. They're transmitted. They all come from God. Every, of course, sacred tradition and every Sufi path with all the knowledge implicit for human development and growth and flowering and happiness, you know, ultimately it's also about human happiness. What makes people happy? Well, sometimes, you know, happiness doesn't have to look happy. It's not necessarily someone laughing. It could be someone in tears, you know, but they have a profound sense of the presence of their beloved. And maybe they're weeping for something, you know, they feel they've done wrong, or it's a very profound moment. And because you are weeping toward the All-Merciful, you know, it's intensely beautiful. But that's great happiness, actually. That's great happiness. But, you know, is someone like Rumi, when he's on fire and burning in love and crying out in a kind of pain, is that happiness? Well, For Rumi it is, you know. For others it might be unbearable. But they wouldn't choose, that one would not choose to be in any different state. Yeah, you know, science is part of us in the West. Science became almost like a religion and a way to connect back to the truth. So it's very important for Westerners, particularly for people in this country, to have scientific proof of religious experience, you know. And it's kind of almost like in our DNA, we need to see something proved. It's not particularly in mine, but but, you know, I appreciate it. And science is amazing. It really is. Has been a path, and it's brought about tremendous unveilings, you know. God unveils creations to the hearts of the servants. So the best scientists are really wonderful servants and of the source. So the Dalai Lama, His Holiness, has participated, I know, and had his monks participate in some of these experiments to, you know, to be able to open the minds of Westerners more. And that's very good. You know, we don't want to just shelter ourselves away here in this wonderful cave with the seven sleepers. I feel sometimes like the seven sleepers. The only difference is we invite people into our cave to go into the deep sleep of mystic union with us. Maybe we'll put the whole world asleep.
Shekha, just to point out science's reciprocal embrace of the Dalai Lama.
Yes.
He was, a few years ago, he was the keynote speaker for the biggest neuroscience conference in the world.
Really?
Where there were 10,000 scientists.
Wow.
Neuroscientists.
Amazing.
And he was the keynote speaker.
Oh my goodness.
Shekha, also, I mean, isn't it ultimately science can only explain a portion because science does not encompass all of reality, so it's a defective way to think that science will prove religion.
Right. Yeah. It can't, it has to come from a movement of the heart. Nothing can prove. You know, even the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Muhammad, peace be upon him, Jesus, peace be upon him, all the great prophets, and, you know, they came, but even they were not enough. That was, you know, a direct vision of God, you might say, manifest in human form in the prophets. How majestic and radiant and beautiful and gracious, and yet the hearts, some hearts could not accept. So isn't that interesting? That's why, of course, it is, you know, and then God says in the book, he says, well, because it was not like destined for them, you know, otherwise it would be all so clear. But it was a thing of destiny, and there's also a choice. In some level, there's also the choice of that soul to say yes or no, you know. Ultimately, it's all yes. What can a soul say but yes? But yes to something different, you know. Or yes, maybe take the longer path. Because ultimately, every soul will see the truth, will, you know that there is one reality, and that one reality is all pervading, all prevailing, all merciful, all powerful. And but you know, what is the way to that? But it is amazing that what does it take to awaken the soul? But science can, maybe it's just like a confirmation. That's how it's kind of used, I feel, at this time in relation to the spiritual paths. And it's like if people hear about, okay, the Dalai Lama and the monks chanting or the Sufis doing zikr, and somehow they're it almost allows them, it gives them permission to accept it, a scientific, you know, kind of demonstration or manifestation of that, something like that. So it's kind of going a little bit together at this time. Yeah. Interesting. Interesting. I mean, the people of the Friends of God, they use always. Sheikh Noor used everything he could to open a person's heart and mind. You know, he never gave up. Unless the person was acting totally obstreperous, and then, you know, then he would use some other method just to calm them down or something. You know, at certain times, people would come into this house here and start preaching and, you know, say, like, very dogmatic approaches. And at first, Noor would try to listen and reason with them, or, you know, answer back, enter in some kind of dialogue. And after a while, he said, look, if someone starts talking like that, we'll just all start singing. So immediately, it was our answer, his response to the, you know, the kind of dogmatic fundamentalism that was, you know, getting more and more intense around everyone. But he would reach out to people who were very scientifically minded, very rational, who could not believe in God. Maybe because they had been wounded in their sense by the limited religion, or simply they had not contact with it, it wasn't natural to them, and they were very rational. And he would argue in the most beautiful ways. And there's actually a beautiful ayat in Quran that says, argue in the way with them that is beautiful. And what is beautiful? What is beautiful to one person will not be beautiful to another. So you have to find what is beautiful for that person, you know. And I mean, it was very, very touching and amazing, sometimes amazing to see. You know, it's like Moses going before Pharaoh, you know. He had to argue with Pharaoh with the means that Pharaoh could accept. Now, actually, the mystics, the Sufis, say that Pharaoh knew. He knew that God existed. But he did not want to admit it, you know, openly. And they say that Pharaoh was saved. It's interesting. That's a different, you know, they argue about that. No need to argue about it, but... Yeah. Many, many fascinating things. Oh, let's make a prayer for Syria right now. Yeah, I saw more news. And let's just make a Fatiha for the people in Syria and all over the globe who are oppressed. But right now, it's really something. And inshallah, too. Just put our hearts with them and all those who are suffering. It's terrible. It's terrible, and particularly in the Islamic sense. I mean, because the way that government was understood in the original sense, the way Hazreti Ali, peace be upon him, instructed others in government was really as servants, as you know, not as lords, as servants. And they were there to serve people and to listen to the needs, to help people, to elevate people. Just almost like a spiritual, you know, tariqa or guide is supposed to do. These were the governors. It was a trust. It was considered a sacred trust. If you were in charge of a group of people, you given that really by God, and your sacred trust, and you were answerable. So, you know, how you know, they have, I mean, there's not a shred that they can stand on. And but Allah knows best, but inshallah, may the people be protected. The secret hearts of our peers, O Allah, please, may this come quickly to an end. And may the gentleness and beauty reemerge in that land, the truth of their tradition. Al-Fatiha. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين لا إله إلا الله. Yes, Moses used the demonstrations of, you might say, you know, power of breaking the natural order, which is, you know, shows clearly that you were invested with power. And that's what Nimrod said he had, you know, that he could make the sun, I mean, that he was powerful over life and death. That reminds me of Syria, exactly. And then Abraham said, you know, but can you make the sun rise in the west? And that confounded him. But it didn't stop him. Just couldn't answer that. But you know, that's that arrogance to think that one can manipulate creation. I don't mean in a scientific, but well, if it becomes, yeah, when we start thinking we can manipulate the creation, then it it really can become very dangerous. But it's interesting that the magicians accepted Moses. I always found that so amazing. Pharaoh could not, but the magicians who were there, who were in the service of the Pharaoh, and who were, because they saw that, you know, in a certain sense, he was a much better magician than they were. Theirs were tricks. They used tricks, and Moses was channeling the power of God using the staff, which is, again, an instrument of normally of power, of guidance. Of course, we know staff comes from shepherding and the flocks. But then it became kind of a symbol for shepherding people, and then it became a symbol of power.